Take a little bit of a departure, and maybe that's not even really entirely true from James, and we're going to slide back into Matthew chapter 5 into the Beatitudes. And the purpose in doing this is to see that James very well may be preaching from this passage as he's writing out this letter and passing it on to believers, that these ideas that Jesus is giving to us on his Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes are pretty foundational to what James is talking about in his letter. And this is, I think, oftentimes an important thing for us to do, to see these continuities or these threads that are woven throughout Scripture, that we don't have a bunch of separate stories or chapters and verses. I think that's one downfall. It's very helpful. It's almost necessary to have the chapters, verses, so we can find places in the Bible and communicate to each other where things are, for us to remember where things are. Very important, but maybe a downfall to that is the fact that we can tend to look at the Bible as being kind of chopped up or a bunch of little separate stories, when really what it is one big story. So it's a very long book from beginning to end, if you were to sit down and read it, but it tells one story, and so therefore the ideas are connected, they are united, they build on and illuminate each other. And as we see these things in Scripture, then we get bigger ideas about who God is and what he's doing in the world than sometimes the one single story will give to us. And I think oftentimes the conversations that we may have with people when they're talking about the problems in their life or that are going on in the world and they're asking for answers, that the easiest way to answer those questions or those dilemmas are with those big ideas, to give them the big overarching idea as opposed to the singular story. Then when they say, well, what do you mean by that? We can say, well, for instance, there is this passage in the Bible and it says this, and this is what this big idea means. James talks about the big idea of what it is to be a Christian and to live it out in life. You know, if the Christian faith wasn't something that was to be able to be lived out in the everyday moments of life, then it wouldn't really be worth a whole lot. And I think we sometimes let false religions off the hook by allowing them not to be very practical into everyday life. Whereas Christianity passes that test time and time again. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount carries the very idea with it that the life that you live every day will be lived in the best way when you live it according to the principles of Scripture, when you live it according to the words of Jesus Christ. That very idea of a blessing carries with it the idea that your life will be what it really means to be an alive human being who is enjoying life. And that the curses that are the opposite of the blessing that we experience in life are those things which actually take life away from us. And what God desires is for us to live life in all of its abundance, in all of its fullness, in the way in which he desires for us to live it, the way in which he created us to live it. This way of blessing, if you will, is being made whole with Christ. And we see that in the Beatitudes, there is an eight-part practice to this living. There are eight parts to having one heart united with Christ. So this eight-part practice of living that brings understanding to who I am in my relationship with God, with my relationship with myself, and with my relationship with the world. And I think that's a pretty good summary, and it would make sense because it's what's here in Scripture, why it would be pretty good, a pretty good summary of the entire life. Your whole life involves those three relationships, your relationship with God, your relationship with yourself, and your relationship with the world that's around you, which includes other people, which includes the dynamics of circumstances. Everything that is around us, outside of us, we have a relationship with to some degree or another. I believe that Jesus is telling us right here in Matthew 5 how to do that, and that James, he goes into a more particularized or a very specific way of saying, this is the way it looks like in a relationship with another person or the relationship in a church or in your business life or even in your prayer life, as we'll see in the next few weeks. He begins to explain what these things are in particular situations. So as we stand to our feet in honor of reading God's Word, we're going to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And what we'll do today is we'll see places where this intersects or connects with James' book. Matthew writes, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this particular point in history when Jesus stood up on this mountainside and he delivered this word and how it applies even now today as it did then, Lord. We thank you for your truths, which are transcendent over all of life, and as we seek to apply them into our lives, Lord, that we have the promise of blessing in return. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This first way of blessing that we see here is that we are called to be a whole person. All of these eight parts are a part of being a single-minded person, even as James was telling us, not to be double-minded or not to be double-souled, but to be completely made whole, to be a unified person, wholly fixed upon the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is giving us the same statement right here, that here are these eight parts to being one person. So being a whole person is understanding that the difference is who I am as a person. That's where it begins. You know, we can talk to people, particularly who are outside the church, but even maybe sometimes inside the church, and you have those very specific questions of how come things aren't working out very well. Well, the answer to that question is because there is a part of us that is not wholly fixed upon the person of Jesus Christ. We are not made whole in Jesus Christ. That there is still something that we are hanging on to that Jesus has told us that we need to give over to him. And that when we want our life to work together in unity, we need to give up every part of it so that it is working in concert together. When we are feeling that something is out of sync, it's because something is out of sync. And we need to get that in tune with who the person of Jesus Christ is. The idea of blessings and curses is a very familiar theme throughout Scripture. The book of Deuteronomy is founded on this idea that when you follow God, you can expect blessings. It's also founded on the idea of when you do not follow God's way, you really should expect for bad things to happen in your life. This is a pretty simple idea, and I think we'll kind of push back against it. Because we think that, well, there's a lot of decisions in my life which are really fairly neutral. They don't really make that big of a difference into my life. But the truth that Scripture gives us is that there really are no neutral ideas, that everything comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so we need to seek how Jesus Christ wants us to make every area of our life reflective of who he is as a person. It begins with who I am as a person being remade in the person of Jesus Christ. If he's telling us who we are to be, we understand that as we are citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that his kingdom is not of this world. And so we seek a new way to live our life according to this eternal kingdom and not according to the kingdom of this world. That these eight responsibilities and eight privileges are part and parcel of being a citizen of the kingdom of God. We understand next that the way of blessing is founded on being a humble person. I need to be a whole person, and I need to be a humble person if I am going to expect any blessing under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so I understand who I am in my relationship with God. I think that becomes a question in humility. Well, who am I supposed to be humble toward? Or who is it that is over me? And when I understand that God is the Almighty God of the universe and that I am not, that I bow in humility before Him. And that as He came in person in the name of Jesus, who was the promised Messiah, the Christ, that I fall to the feet of Jesus Christ and I say that I am to be at the feet of Jesus Christ, completely and absolutely willing to be anything that He is asking me to be, because He understands what is best for my life. And then the question is, well, what is that thing? And that is probably the best question that we can ask, because the answer to that lies in the pages of Scripture. And because we are all individuals, there are some things we can say, look, everybody needs to look exactly like this. However, because we are individuals, that we are going to be molded and shaped in a little bit of a different way. That there are different things about us that Christ wants to use in different ways in other people. That we are not static. That we are not all cookie cutter in the kingdom of Christ. This can sometimes be a frustrating thing as a Christian. Because one of the greatest things about false religions is that everybody looks the same. Everyone has to follow the same rules, they have to look the same way, they have to do the same things because it's easy to manage. It's easy to tell, you know, who is and who is not a Christian. I think one of the great statements of Charles Spurgeon is he said, it would be a wonderful thing that if every Christian had a yellow stripe down their back, because then all we'd have to do is go around and lift up shirts and we would know who was and who wasn't. But that's not the design of Jesus Christ, right? He says that here are these internal qualities that illuminate to us who Christ is in other people who walk upon this world, and that we are both to show those things and we are to observe those things and understand where Christ is and where Christ is not. Understanding that we are all somewhere on the continuum of growth, of becoming the person who Jesus Christ has designed for us to be. It begins by understanding that this new law through Jesus Christ is the sanctification and the justification that comes through the cross. To understand that I cannot please God in and of myself because of my sin problem, but that justification comes because Jesus Christ has paid the punishment for my sin. To even move me into a place where sanctification can be possible. Sanctification is that process through which I am to live my life in a way that I can please God. Jesus Christ makes that possible. He also explains it to me so that I can actually live that out in my life. I believe that the Beatitudes explain to us this justification and this sanctification, how we are pleasing before God and how we are to live in a way that pleases God. He begins with being poor in spirit. This is our spiritual birth pains, which we also see in James chapter 2, verses 5, and chapter 4, verse 10. Being spiritually poor or bankrupt means I have insufficient funds upon which to draw so that I am acceptable before God. I can't pay my punishment for sin. I do not have enough in my account. I am bankrupt of myself, and I realize that the only one who is worthy is Jesus Christ. And so I fall at His feet, admitting my shortfall and asking for repentance, because repentance redeems spiritual bankruptcy, and James tells us that it replaces that with a crown of life. That we are going to be giving these great riches of eternity, that we are going to then take our crowns and throw them at the feet of Jesus Christ because we realize they're not really ours to begin with, and that the only reason why we ever have anything of worth is because it's what He's given to us. But that we are going to be given a crown of life in place of our spiritual bankruptcy. Repentance is the way in which we find that. It is foundational to all other beatitudes. It is first and it is primary in our situations in life. When we find ourselves saying, why is this out of sync in life? The immediate answer is because we need to repent of, and the Holy Spirit will help fill in that blank for you. Repentance puts us in sync with the person of Jesus Christ, which is why the blessing is that those who repent, who are poor in spirit, will be given the kingdom of heaven, entrance into the eternal glory of Jesus Christ Himself. James chapter 1 and verse 12 says that we will be approved by Christ and then given this crown of life. The approval is Christ in us. We will be heirs of the kingdom, James 2:5. And that the kingdom of heaven begins even here on earth as the Spirit indwells in us, as Christ dwells richly in our hearts and begins to remake us into this image of God. The Spirit, John chapter 7 tells us, is this foretaste of the glory divine. The mourner is the one who experiences spiritual growth pains. James chapter 4, verses 9 to 12 tells us to rejoice even in our mourning, to seek after mourning, because this grief over the profound loss that has been caused by sin in our life, this regret for sinfulness, allows us to be able to not find a place where we can cope with what's wrong in our life, but that it takes us to a point where we seek comfort for where we are in our life. That Jesus Christ is the only one who can supply comfort. And that comfort is far greater than coping. Just dealing with what's going on in life is nowhere near as free as knowing that Jesus Christ is there to wrap his arms around us and to hold us and to say, although this life is full of pain and agony because of the presence of sin, that I am here with you and will walk you and guide you through those, will be your safety net, and then deliver you safely over to the other side when that pain and agony and sin and death are done away with. Sometimes the answer is not that we give to people when there's problems in their life of here's how you deal with your circumstance. Sometimes the answer is here is how you find comfort in the midst of your circumstance. That is the beauty of knowing Jesus Christ. When we see sin in the light of Christ, it allows us to seek comfort in the love of Christ. The blessing that is given to us here in Matthew chapter 5 is that the mourner will be comforted. We seek after comfort. Forgiveness brings healing in our life. The remorse and the repentance of those things that are not right in our life is what brings the realization of the power of the pardon through the blood of Jesus Christ. The fact that the condemnation is lifted off of our head allows us to be able to know the love and the profound compassion that Jesus Christ has for us as people. That is comforting. That no matter what you might do to my body, that my soul will live eternally with Jesus Christ because he has me secure. Remember when I was in high school playing football, and we were having two-a-day practices for a while, and then we shifted to our evening practices, and they were a little bit longer. And while we were doing that, we would practice 5 days a week, but it was a Christian school, so they wanted to move the time on Wednesday earlier in the day. Right? So Monday and Tuesday, Thursday and Friday, we had a different practice time as Wednesday. Well, Wednesday came around when that shift was made, and I forgot that we were starting earlier. And I showed up late to practice, and I was driving, and I came around the parking lot, and they're all on the field. And I'm in the car, and I'm not even dressed yet. And I'd stop in the parking lot, and I look, and there was that moment of, uh-oh, you know, what do I do now? Our football coach was from Texas. He was probably about maybe like 5'5", and his forearms were probably about 4 feet around, right? I found out later on is that he was a semi-professional amateur boxer. He'd get paid a little bit, you know. Anyway, he was not a guy I really wanted to come up to late and say, oh, sorry, my fault, you know. But I was, you know, there I was. It's like, this is what I have to do. So I got myself dressed and ready, went out on the field, and went up to him, and he's standing there, you know, looking at me. He's like, why are you late? You know, and I could have started making up all kinds of excuses. And I had a feeling that what was coming was Easter eggs, where you started on the goal line, you ran to the 5 and back to the goal line, and to the 10 and to the goal line until you got to 100 yards. And I really did not want to do this. But I just told him, I said, Coach, I was just being stupid, and I forgot what time practice was. And then the thing that surprised me is he said, all right, well, your group's over there. And I kind of stood there for a minute. I like, you just want me to go into practice. And I didn't really expect that to come from him, but I, looking back on it, I'm pretty sure that he realized that I was very regretful for my mistake and had owned up to it and didn't try to make a bunch of excuses, never heard a word about it after that. There was nothing really said. And that grace and mercy from my football coach in that circumstance still sticks with me to this day because he didn't have to do that. You know, there was a rule, you're late, this is what you get. But he didn't give me what I really deserved. He gave me what he felt like was right for the circumstance. When we come before Jesus Christ and we say, look, it's my fault. I own this behavior and this activity and all this stuff. It's bad. It's got nothing to do with anything else other than me. The promise that we have is that the comfort of Jesus Christ will say, I love you and I forgive you and I want what's best for you. So your group's over there. Just go ahead and go. And we stand there feeling like, well, isn't there something I should do for you? And Jesus says, there's nothing you can do for me. Just allow me to be able to do for you. I think this is why what's third on this list here is us to be meek. The meekness even of Jesus Christ, where we forfeit our ego for the goodness of Christ, where we give up who we are for him. James chapter 5 and verse 8, verse 11, and chapter 3, verse 13, speak about being humble, this humble strength to wait on God and to allow him to be able to do for us. This is what meekness is. Maybe even in the midst of a circumstance, we're saying, you know what, I really need to take control of the circumstance and do it this way. And Scripture says, allow Christ to do for you. That is what meekness is. When you let go of that control in your life and say, Christ, I'm going to allow you to be able to do this because you are going to be more amazing at this than anything I could ever dream to be. And we give this towards Christ. We accept him as the king of our life, and whatever he has for us is the best thing for us. We accept him as the Lord of our life, the guy who loves us more than anyone else, and he is the master of who I am. If this is who we are before Christ, then we will hunger and thirst for the righteousness that we find only in him. It'll become that thing that we desire more than anything else throughout the day. And when we see this illuminated in real life, that he has given us this thirst and this hunger so we can live it out in real life and be different people because of it and be blessed because of it, we have experienced the relationship with God that the pages of Scripture illuminate to us. It is then that we inherit the earth, that he will exalt us and we will have freedom from the world's way of doing things. We no longer will be swayed or tossed by the waves, as Paul says in Ephesians, of what's going on in the world around us. We say, no, here my eyes are fixed upon Jesus Christ. Even as Peter steps out in the boat, and if our eyes are fixed on Christ, then the storm can be happening around us and it all doesn't really matter, because there's only one thing that matters, and that's Jesus Christ. And his way is always the best way. And we will walk on water, even in our very own lives, when we see him reigning supreme in the circumstances of life. We have uncommon peace and calm and valor in the midst of circumstances because of who Christ is. The meekness that leads us to being hungry and thirsty helps us to understand who God is and exposes to us who we are, and that we need, that we are best, that we are most like the image that God has created us for when we are most like Christ. And so righteousness becomes what we pursue after more than anything else. If there is one strong thread through the book of James that is stronger than others, it's that the desire to pursue after righteousness is the beginning of the goodness of God in your life. When we seek after all that is right and good in the person of Jesus Christ, and when that becomes our appetite, even as James chapter 1 tells us, as that word is implanted into our bellies, into our stomach itself, it becomes that thing that we want to just gnaw on and digest every day. When our appetite is that thing that consumes our time, and our appetite becomes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and all that the Word has to say about that, as that is planted in us, it then grows out of us. James chapter 1 talks about that the Word is implanted and then becomes the behavior as we are doers, effective doers of the Word as it grows out of us. Our appetite is satisfied only by the Word of God. Being filled, satisfied with this righteousness of Jesus Christ is this inner liberty that is inside of us that then becomes the outer freedom, which is that beacon of hope to those who are around us. I believe that there are three dimensions to this concept, both in James and in Matthew. First is this doctrinal dimension, or what does the Word actually have to say? That's that idea of doctrine. What is actually being taught by Jesus Christ, by the Word of God? When we understand those rational ideas, the knowledge base of who Christ is and who God is and who we are before Him and who the world is around us, this is this gift that is given to us of righteousness, that we can understand these things that people have wrestled with for years. This is the Word implanted in us. This takes on a moral dimension where you then practice this righteousness because it's able to save our souls, as James tells us. Why do we understand? Why are we even pursuing after any knowledge to begin with? Because the practice of it is that which saves us. You talk to people and you say, oh, here's these difficult circumstances in my life. And a lot of times what can happen in our mind, we say, well, if you would have just made these right decisions, well, how do they know to make the right decision? They've been separated from the Word of God. They may have never even read their Bible. They may not even have a Bible. How are they ever going to know these things unless, as Romans 10 tells us, unless someone takes the Word to them? How beautiful are the feet of them who take good news. You carry good news and you preach it, even in the activities of your life, the way in which you live life and the conversations that you have, because that is what's able to save people from the destruction that the devil seeks to ruin the world with. This takes on an ethical dimension as the application of this righteousness creates an effectual doer, where you're not just doing things, but you are effective at communicating the goodness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We desire righteousness to prevail in God's world, and this desire for the world is for them to live free from the oppression of sin. This is what it means to be satisfied. I am grounded, I am secure, I am focused in my life, and I am seeking for others to be also. This is what James means, that the one who takes this Word and it's implanted and lives it out and is effectual is blessed in what he does. It is God's desire for righteousness in us and in this world, which is why he finishes out chapter 1 in James. As we are serving those who are orphaned, serving those who are widowed, we are seeking to live our life in a way that is consistent with that Word. Because the Word will always work itself out into what is being applied in the lives of others. Fourthly, the way of blessing is to be a fruitful person. We're to be a whole person, we're to be a humble person, and we're to be a fruitful person, someone who is producing something for the kingdom of God. We understand who I am in my relationship with the world around me. This is where the fruit falls. The tree is grounded, it grows, it blooms, and the fruit falls on the ground in which surrounds it. The way in which the world experiences the fruitfulness of the righteous person is that they experience mercy. We're to be a merciful person. James chapter 2 and verse 13 is pretty clear about this. That we live in grace, not judging, but loving others. He quotes that second law, that we are to love others even as ourselves in James chapter 2. We're not putting ourselves in the place of judgment. We don't view ourselves as the worthy judge. We know that Christ is the worthy judge. And so we allow him to judge, and we simply do our role, which is to illuminate the people that they will be judged. And that here's the circumstance, that even if there is judgment, that mercy triumphs over judgment. That there is no fear of judgment when the forgiveness of Jesus Christ is present in your life. It's okay to talk about the fact that there is judgment, there is a hell, there is consequences for our behaviors, there are curses, even as there are blessings. But we can't have that conversation without talking to them and saying, but there's a way to avoid the judgment, the hell, the curses. And it's the goodness of Jesus Christ. It's his blood that covers sin. Even as we stand here before the communion table, you have this picture of God's way for us to experience the goodness over the judgment. Living in grace so that mercy, that the mercy of Christ has an opportunity to triumph. This is the goal that God has given to us. This is why the Beatitudes were written down. This is why James illuminates these concepts, so that others will experience this triumph of mercy and grace over judgment. The goal of Christ is not to condemn, but to restore, to bring healing into the brokenness of this world and to create wholeness in Jesus Christ. The blessing is to receive mercy because the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful, as James 5:11 tells us. We're to be pure in heart. If there's one thing that James has to talk about greater than all other things, it's this, that we are to be pure in our heart. That we are to be made whole, the idea of purity, that you are completely whole. If you have something to be pure white, it means there is nothing else on that fabric, on that sheet. If the snow is covering the ground, you can say it was pure white. There was no grass poking through. There was no dirt that had fallen onto it. It was whole. It was one unified whole. It is pure. We are to be pure in heart, uncompromisingly dedicated to the person of Jesus Christ. There is only one thing to us that matters when we're made whole, and that is Jesus Christ. And we seek to see how that can be lived out in all of the array of places that God leads us to. We are living in an undistracted dedication to the person of Jesus Christ. I think if there is one definition of what an idol is that is able to be applied into all areas of Scripture and all areas of life, something that we can pull over into our culture and say, you know, here's how we identify idols in the world today, I think it's this. It's that which distracts us from the person of God. If there is something that is greater than God in your life, it is an idol, and you need to lay it down. You need to have your hands empty and clean before God, even as we sang this morning, so that He can then fill it up with the blessings that He has intended for you. We are to live undistracted before the person of Jesus Christ, because this is where we find our greatest value. Dedicated not because we are caught up in a religion and we are blindly following some pathway that we feel like will deliver at some point down the road, but because we see value for that even now today, because Christ does. And when we're dedicated to Christ because His value for our life is greater than any value we're going to find anywhere else, we understand that His importance and His worth and, frankly, His usefulness into our life today is exactly consistent with who He is as a person. When we say, well, what are your values in life? We point to the person of Jesus Christ. Who is He in His person? That is what I value. Well, what are the values by which you make your moral decisions in life? Well, what's the character of Jesus Christ? That's the way in which I make decisions. Even sometimes when it is difficult, and that's where the meekness comes in, and to say, well, this is who Jesus Christ is, but now I got to live it out in my life, and it's like, well, I don't know if I want to do that. Do you really believe that Jesus is who He said He is? Are you wholly dedicated to Him as a person? Then even those difficult behaviors and activities, character traits, you will see the tremendous value in them. I think sometimes that's the prayer that we should have, is not, Lord, help me to do this thing that I need to do that I don't really want to do, but Lord, help me to value this thing. Help me to see Your goodness in the middle of it, because then I don't have to make a decision about whether I want to do it or not. Because once I value it, it's the only thing that I will want to do. And God's goal is not really even to get us to do it, but really He wants to see us value it. Because then we are expressing love to Him as we are valuing who He is. And we are loving Him for who He is. This is why that those who are pure in heart will see God. We will see His wisdom in this world. We will know Him for who He is and see Him in all the ways that He exhibits Himself to us. The world sees who Christ is in us when we are peacemakers. I believe that this is the family business when you are called to be a child of God. I think it's why the peacemakers are sons of God, because the family business is being a peacemaker. You go all the way back into the Old Testament, right, and you take Cain and Abel, a very important story to set a pathway for us throughout Scripture, right, and the lack of peace caused Cain to kill Abel. He was not a peacemaker. He didn't say, well, let me see how I can reconcile my angst or my anger for my brother. He said, I'm going to take this in my own hands, and I'm going to deal with it myself. We see these same behaviors throughout Scripture, that the peacemaker is the one who follows God and seeks to do things the way that God wants things to be done. And the one who's the troublemaker, right, is the one who brings death and destruction and pain into the picture. That Christ was the ultimate peacemaker when he came and made peace with God on behalf of humanity. Ephesians even tells us that he, Jesus Christ, is our peace. That if we want to know peace, as the bumper sticker says rightly, then we need to know Christ. You need to know who he is as a person, and we will experience peace. Conflict divides. It's the opposite of unity. If there's not wholeness, there is some sort of tension or conflict, and Christ has come to resolve that. When we talk about integrity, you're talking about the state of being made whole, the state of wholeness or the lack of division. Christ has come with integrity for integrity. We exhibit this powerful integrity when we make wholeness a priority in our life, internal consistency and moral uprightness. When these are the important things in our life, we understand that the devil then is the troublemaker because he comes in to destroy this internal consistency and this moral uprightness. And that the only way that we can live this way is when God comes in as the peacemaker. Forgiving and asking forgiveness is the way in which peace is brought into real life. Requires reconciliation, forgiveness amongst one another, and forgiveness before God himself. A child of God is one who makes peace. James tells us that God jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, that he has come to create this peace inside of us so that what flows from us is being a peacemaker. Matthew, through the words of Jesus, pens that we need to stay on the alert, however, because persecution is a part of following this way of blessing. We have those opportunities in life. Well, wait a minute, if God said I have all these good things that are promised to me, then how come this bad stuff is happening in the meantime? How come I'm following the way of Christ and yet this person over here is putting me on a bad job at work, or firing me, or giving me problems, or doing these things to agitate me or annoy me? This isn't a blessing. Isn't this a curse? This seems to run counter to what God has given to us, and yet Jesus here tells us that when our perspective is put correctly, we see it for what it is in the world around us. Because when the Spirit of the Lord is present, then conviction is present. Right? John tells us that the Spirit came into the world for three purposes, right? To convict, one big purpose, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. When people are convicted, they get uneasy. When they get uneasy, they begin to be defensive. And when they're defensive, they seek out the person to which that they can attack to make the noise go away, the conviction leave them. This is what he's talking about here in persecution. Sometimes this is, as we've seen with ISIS, where they want to line Christians up and they want to shoot them in the head on closed-circuit television for people to see what happens when you seek to be the one who convicts. Right? This is the consequence for you convicting me, that I'm going to use my force and my power to humiliate you, maybe even to take your life. The great power in the midst of that is when the believer calmly knows that Jesus Christ is in control and knows where his eternal destiny is. And can, with calmness, with peace, say, you can take my life, but you can't kill me. I think if there's one thing that probably irritates them more than any other, it's that. That their power, that their ugliness, that their hate, has no effect on the one in whom they are seeking to be hateful towards and powerful over. I don't know of anything more amazing in this world than that. Those stories encourage my walk with Christ probably more than any other. Because what would I do if I had a bag over my head and a gun to the back of it? Well, the Spirit that has been made to dwell richly in me, I believe, will overcome in those circumstances. And I have tremendous confidence in Him that when I seek after His righteousness, that He will reveal Himself through me. And that as I listen to the Spirit and do not silence the Spirit, that I will speak from the Spirit and that I will not be indifferent to the Spirit. But that's a practice. Daily walking and listening to the Spirit so that when the time comes that He is the one who speaks through me. Humanity has a natural rebellion against God. We need to recognize that even in ourselves and seek to be purposeful with our loyalty to the righteous one who convicts us and convicts others through us. James chapter 2 and verse 26 says, "For just as the body without the Spirit is dead, so also is faith without works." When we seek to live out the righteousness of Jesus Christ in us by faith, trusting Him, that our faith is then put into action and the Spirit is revealed, convicts, and grows life even in others. Lord, we come before You this morning recognizing that it is very difficult oftentimes for us to live in the way in which You have called us to live in this way of blessing, to seek after Your kingdom first, that we are distracted by things that are happening around us in this world, Lord. We are distracted by things that we introduce into our own lives, Lord. We distract ourselves. So during our time of response, the one prayer more than any other, Lord, is that we are singly focused upon the person of Jesus Christ in our everyday affairs, that You reveal to us how You have desired to bring healing into our lives and how you desire to reconcile every moment for Your kingdom. We pray that we would be faithful in seeking after Your wisdom in Your word, Lord, and seeking after how to apply that wisdom into our lives, Lord, and in seeking after how to take that wisdom into this world. As we pray through these things in our time of response, may our minds also remember those who are in great need of You in their life, Lord. They have professed faith, but they are not walking faithfully, Lord, or for those who are near and dear to us that have not professed faith, Lord. We pray that Your Spirit work and convict in their lives even now at this moment. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand during our response time.